A couple weeks, feels like. I guess it has been two Wednesdays. Kind of lose track of time when you're traveling. But it's good to be back with you. And as my dad mentioned, we are continuing on with our series, A Survey of the Old Testament. And tonight we are working through the wisdom books, specifically the book of Proverbs. Lesson 19 in our series. The book of Proverbs is called, believe it or not, I think this might be the first time this has happened the entire time we've been studying this, in the Hebrew Bible, the Proverbs of Solomon. Finally, the title is the same in the English Bible as it is in the Hebrew Bible, and actually in the Greek Septuagint as well. What is a proverb? Well, a proverb is a short, pithy statement of that states a general truth or piece of advice. You know, I wouldn't normally do this, but just for a little bit of interest today, I remembered back when I was in high school, and we memorized some proverbs written by a famous American author. Now, these are not biblical proverbs, but just to demonstrate what a proverb is, aside from the Bible, there's one or two here, and I was going to read by Mark Twain. So, Mark Twain said, "Noise proves nothing. Often a hen who has merely laid an egg cackles as if she had laid an asteroid." You get the funny mental image there of a lot of noise saying absolutely nothing. Now, that's a proverb about life. It's stating a general truth that even when you hear a whole bunch of noise, it doesn't necessarily mean anything. Let's see. I had another one here. It is curious that physical courage should be so common in the world and moral courage so rare. Well, that's a little bit interesting, coming from a man like Mark Twain, saying that people are known for being physically courageous. Think about in a battlefield. But yet, it is very hard to find a man who will courageously uphold his own morals. Those are proverbs, statements that make a general acknowledgement of what everybody knows to be true. There are others that are a piece of advice, but the proverbs in the Bible are different than the proverbs given by writers, famous men, in that they're true, given by God for us to guide our lives by. So today we are looking at the book of Proverbs, statements that tell truth about how we need to live our lives. And from the book of Proverbs, we learn how to live wisely. Therefore, that is the subtitle that I have assigned to this book. In summary, the book is a book that provides divine wisdom for living all aspects of life. The author of the book of Proverbs was Solomon and a few other people. But Solomon by far was the key author. He wrote chapters 1 through 22, and he also compiled what is known as the sayings of the wise in the book, and that goes from the second half of chapter 22 until the end of chapter 24. Then he also came back and wrote chapters 25 through 29. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, and Solomon wrote the first 29. The other two authors that are only briefly mentioned, each are attributed with a single chapter. Agur is one, and that is chapter 30. King Lemuel is the other, and he is attributed with chapter 31. Who were these two men? Well, we really don't know much about Agur, but many propose that King Lemuel could have been the same as King Solomon, just a different name for the same person. Maybe that King Lemuel was kind of a pet name that his mother might have used for him while he was growing up, because these proverbs are given like from a mother to a son. So maybe Bathsheba was actually the originator of these proverbs and Solomon just wrote them down later. That's a possibility, but we really don't have a rock-solid identity given for these men apart from their names. Now also, because the book of Proverbs is really scattered and a lot of the proverbs are repeated throughout different chapters and in different places, this is about the best outline that I've seen come up with for the book of Proverbs. You have the Proverbs of Solomon, the Proverbs of Eger, the Proverbs of King Lemuel, and although there are a couple of maybe different sections in the Proverbs of Solomon, it's rather hard to define a very firm outline. So there were three authors, Solomon, Eger, and King Lemuel. But apart from the original authors, the ones who actually composed the material in the book of Proverbs was probably compiled into its modern form much later. We know that King Hezekiah sponsored at least part of the compilation work. So at this point, actually, if you wouldn't mind pulling out your Bibles, we have a little bit shorter note sheet tonight, but that's indicative of my desire to use more scripture reading tonight. So we'll go to Proverbs 25 and verse 1. Proverbs 25, 1. And here it says, these are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So Solomon apparently had a bunch of Proverbs that were just randomly scattered around, and the men of Hezekiah built them into a more compiled unit. So then we would also suppose that King Hezekiah, either King Hezekiah or a subsequent leader, possibly Ezra, would have been the one who actually completed the project, building what we now know of as the book of Proverbs. Personally, if I were to favor someone as the compiler of the book, I would probably favor Ezra. And this is because, as we have discussed in the past couple weeks, Ezra had both the knowledge and means necessary to compile the book, including access probably to the original texts that were taken to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. So he would have been able then to look at the section that Hezekiah's men had copied out and say, these are the Proverbs that Hezekiah's men copied out. These are the Proverbs that King Solomon wrote. These are the Proverbs given by Lemuel. These are the Proverbs given by Eger. And it makes sense to me that it would have been someone even later than Hezekiah and Ezra, since he was a common writer of books in the Old Testament, is a good option. If you were to assign a key person for the book and also discuss a little bit of the background, I think you would have to look kind of at a biography of King Solomon. Who was Solomon? Well, he was the wisest person who ever lived, and this wisdom that he had, wisdom that far exceeded anything that has ever been in the world since and will ever be in the world apart from the person of Christ, this wisdom came directly from God. It was a direct gift from God in response to a request that Solomon made when he became king. When he became king, Solomon realized that he needed God's help to rule the people of Israel well. And he went to a mount to offer sacrifices to God. He offered 1,000 sacrifices at this time. And when he was done with the sacrifices, God appeared to him in a vision and gave him one request, promised to fulfill one request. Solomon wisely chose to request wisdom from God so that he could rule the people of Israel well. Now, this is not the proverbial genie in a bottle. This was God coming to Solomon, promising him to give him one request. And Solomon did not choose long life, which is a big interest of kings. He did not choose wealth. He did not choose peace from his enemies. But because Solomon chose wisdom and pleased God, God also gave him those other things. 1 Kings 3:1-14, we'll go ahead and read that as well. So go ahead and turn there, 1 Kings 3:1-14. This is the occurrence when King Solomon went to Mount Gibeon to offer sacrifices to the Lord. We'll actually begin reading in verse 5. If you want the full story, leading up to it, you would start in verse 1. But beginning in verse 5 of chapter 3 in 1 Kings. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed mercy unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy. Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." And he goes on to say that because you asked this from me, I'm also going to give you the other things that you did not ask. But as we follow King Solomon's life, we find out that even with great wisdom, he still followed his wives into rebellion against God. Although Solomon began well, he didn't necessarily end so well. And his sin actually lost the kingdom, the United Kingdom, for the descendants of David. David's descendants kept 2 tribes. The other 10 went to another man. The date for the writing of the book, the original writing, would be between 971 and 931 BC, because King Solomon was the majority, or was the author of the majority of the book. He probably wrote them before forsaking God at the end of his reign. We assume this because the character of the messenger would have been very severely compromised if he wrote the Proverbs while he was living in sin. Now, although I have taken that position here, I do also think that there is a good argument to be made that he wrote after he had fallen into this sin and was coming out of it. And the reason I could also see that as an option is that many of the Proverbs demonstrate wisdom that might better be understood to come from the school of hard knocks, learning from his mistakes, as it were. And one of these key themes, a theme in Proverbs that continually comes back to resurfacing, is the strange woman. And this, as we read in 1 Kings 11, I didn't read it, but was on your note sheet a little bit earlier, this is one of the main reasons that Solomon eventually fell into sin. So it would make sense that the strange woman theme would come up to surface in the book of Proverbs. So the strange woman, if you would now go back in your Bibles to Proverbs, and if you can find a way to kind of hover between chapters 5 through 7, we'll take a look at several characteristics of the strange woman and what happens to those who pursue her. So in Proverbs chapter 7, we find out that the strange woman is one who actively seeks the man. Verses 11 through 12 of chapter 7, "She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. She is dressed provocatively," if you back up one verse, "and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is unfaithful to a marriage, in her marriage vows." Verse 19, "The same woman is tempting the young man who has gone the way to her house, and she says, 'For the good man is not at home. He has gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed.'" She is also free with her physical intimacy. "When she found the man, she caught him and kissed him," in verse 13, "and with an impudent face said unto him," continuing on trying to get him to come and sin with her. And we find out also in Proverbs what will happen to those who pursue the strange woman. Chapter 5, in verse 10. We find out that pursuing her will result in the loss of material goods. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. We find out the next verse that pursuing her will result in the consumption of your flesh. And now mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. And lastly, pursuing her results in the destruction of one's soul. In chapter 6, verse 32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. So you can almost see from the repeated emphasis on the strange woman why Solomon might have made these statements. He had followed strange women into sinning against God and had found out the mistakes had consequences. So it would make sense as he's looking at his son who would succeed him, and he says, do not do the same thing I've done. That could be one argument for saying that Solomon wrote the Proverbs after his rebellion against God. As we look through the book, we are continually confronted with two words that show up very frequently. They are knowledge and wisdom. Now, what is the difference between these two? Knowledge is the facts of life, and wisdom is applying the facts of life, applying knowledge to real-life scenarios. Knowledge by itself is a good thing. The Proverbs clearly tell us that we should seek for knowledge. But when you spend your whole life stuffing your head with useless facts, it almost becomes absolutely worthless, almost worthless, if we don't then take those facts and apply them to our lives. When the facts are applied to everyday life, we call that wisdom. And when someone is basing his life on truth, he is demonstrating wisdom. Living wisely will improve your life because your actions are based on facts, not on falsehoods. And the key doctrine that we discover in this book is how then to achieve wisdom. The statement that I think summarizes this is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I'd like to take a little bit of time tonight to dissect this and find out what it means to have the fear of the Lord and how it is the beginning of wisdom. So in order to do this, I would like to take us once again out of the book of Proverbs to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. So we are looking for wisdom. Now, wisdom is knowledge applied to life. And if we need knowledge to build wisdom that we can then work out in our life, what is the knowledge that we need? It's the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the holy, as that verse continues. And what is the knowledge of the holy? It's the character of God. So I've chosen this passage in Isaiah chapter 6 because I think it represents a fair description of the character of God in a short summary. Let's go ahead and read it together. We'll start in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The first part of the knowledge that we need to have is that God is king. The Lord is king. What is a king able to do? Well, a king has the right and the ability to issue commands to those who are under him. The king also has the right to judge those who do not obey his commands. And the commands that we have been issued by this king, this holy king, are holy. Holiness is to be absolutely separate from sin. When they say, when these seraphim are crying out, God is holy, they're saying he is absolutely separated from sin. There is no sin in his person anywhere. That means that if we do not match up to this holiness, then we are not living wisely because we are not fearing the Lord, and we do not have the beginning of wisdom. But when we realize who God is as King, who has the right to judge us because he is holy, then we can begin to know who God is. We can begin to live wisely. In Isaiah chapter 6, then the next verse, verse 5, we see what happens when we fear the Lord properly. I've heard some people say that the fear of the Lord is not a real fear. It's more of a respect. But when you look at the description of Isaiah standing before the throne of God, I think you see a lot more of respect tending towards actual fear than you would actually respect. Reading verse 5 here, Isaiah says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The holiness of God and our inability to match that standard should cause us to truthfully fear, not just a respect, a real fear that should motivate us to living righteously. Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I think this is the fear that we see Isaiah demonstrating. This is the kind of fear that Isaiah had standing before a holy king, a holy judge in the heavenly throne room. Living righteously is living wisely. So when we stand in the same place as Isaiah before a holy God, and we realize his holiness, we realize his character as king, and we allow that to change our living, the fear of the Lord then becomes the beginning of our living wisely. Christ is also shown in the pursuit of wisdom, because the Holy Spirit, the Comforter sent from God, is the source of our wisdom today. John 16:13-14, I've got it up there on the screen for you so you don't need to turn there. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." When Jesus was on earth, people were able to talk directly to him, and they were able to get the knowledge that they needed. But when Jesus was preparing to leave, he knew that men, his disciples, the church, would still need wisdom, even though they could no longer see him and interact with him face to face. He promised then to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and, as we learn from these verses, the one who gives us the wisdom that we need. And how do we get this wisdom? James 1:5-8, "If we lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Just like God was the source of Solomon's wisdom in the Old Testament, today the Holy Spirit, God, is still the source of our wisdom today. How do we get wisdom? Well, we ask God for it. But a key part of the equation is that we must not waver. To waver is to indicate a lack of steadiness in one's intentions. Now, if you look at your note sheet, you'll see we're pretty much at the end of the note sheet. So I'd like to move on to application. Seeking wisdom. How can I be sure I'm following God's will for my life? If you think about it, isn't asking to know God's will for your life asking for wisdom? That's something you definitely don't know, and it's trying to live in a way that God wants you to live. Asking for God to reveal his will is, in fact, the same as asking for wisdom. And let me ask a question as we build our application. Do you think God has revealed his will for your life? Do you think he has? I believe that principles in the Bible do show us God's will for every single person. It begins in Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We looked at this verse earlier. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The first step to knowing God's will for your life is to have the fear of the Lord. We know what this is. It's a respect and a true fear because of who God is and our inability to match His character. We know where it comes from. The second step to knowing God's will, however, is to depart from evil. This is built off of that first step, but we see it in Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. So there you see again, fearing God associated with departing from evil. The second step to knowing God's will is departing from evil. It's a natural outworking of the first step, and it is accomplished through the hard work of Bible study. Understanding who God is, what God wants you not to do, leaving that behind, and pursuing what God does want you to do, living holy, living blameless, living an acceptable life before Him. Notice, though, that this fear of the Lord is not a neutral response to evil. It's departing from evil. What is a neutral response? Well, if you're neutral to evil, then you're kind of looking at it like, oh, I know it's not good, but I'm fine where I am. If I just don't go that way, I'll be good. But departing from evil means to turn away from it and go the other direction. It's an active verb to leave. It's not stay here on the fence. It's an impossibility to stay on the fence. We must leave evil behind if we want to follow God's will for our life. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time tonight describing standards that I believe everyone should follow. Truthfully, if you are, in fact, departing from evil and living wisely in everything you do, then the externally imposed standards are only going to be minimally necessary because holiness and trying to be like God becomes your standard. The third step, then, the other commands that God has given throughout the Bible. And we'll focus now on the Great Commission, although there are many others that we could put in here. The third element of knowing God's will is doing the rest of the commands that God has specified in the rest of the Bible. There are a lot of things we could do. As I said, we'll look at the Great Commission. So I ask you tonight, are you active in the Great Commission? Are you sharing your faith with those you come into contact with? Are you helping others to grow in their faith in the process of discipleship? And if you claim to be a Christian, then these are two parts that should be integral aspects of your life. The Great Commission was a command given to all the disciples by Jesus, and not just the 12 apostles. They all then obeyed the command, and the church in Jerusalem exploded. I believe it is still a command for every single Christian today. When we live in obedience to God's commands, including the Great Commission and all the others in the Bible, we have only to ask God for wisdom, and He will give it to us. Because when we are obeying God, it's a pleasure to do His will. It's a pleasure to live in holiness following Him. Remember James 1:5-8? When we ask, we must believe that He will respond to our requests. And when we ask, we must not waver in our desire for wisdom. Because wavering doesn't impress God when you decide, oh, I'd like to know what God's will is, but you know, this thing over here that I've been, the sin over here is so appealing to me, I want to go back to it, but that's wavering. That's being double-minded, not really knowing which way you want to go, because we are not fearing the Lord if we are going back to sinning. Wavering could be going back on our commitment to living wisely, sinning. But the wavering does not impress God, whatever it might be, and He does not guarantee a response to this kind of person. So tonight, as we apply the book of Proverbs, I'd like to remind you one more time, God promises to give wisdom, if we ask him for it. And if we are living how we already know God wants us to live. This is a great blessing that we have as children of God, but how often do we make use of it? When was the last time you sat down and first asked God if you were living a holy life so that you are on the right track to begin with? And when was the last time then that you were able to sit down and ask God for wisdom about a next step in your life if you're not on the right path serving God, obeying his commands? Then you're not living in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom, is absent from your life. When was the last time that you asked God to give you wisdom, knowing that he would give it to you because you were seeking to obey him with all of your heart? Remember, God will give wisdom if we ask him for it and if we obey his commands. That's all that I have for tonight in the book of Proverbs. We will continue next week with the book of Ecclesiastes. For now, let's go ahead and divide up for prayer.